I do invite you this morning to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, as you're doing that, I just also want to add one other announcement. Pastor King will be on vacation for 4 weeks, so please respect that, folks. If anyone has any pastoral needs, please send them my direction during the week, and we'll take them up. But just in order to let you know that, he'll be back in harness, as I call it, God willing, on the 11th of June, but he will be on vacation for the next few weeks. So please remember that, Pastor King's vacation. Let's read together Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read from verses 1 through 4. Let us hear the word of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let us pray together. Father, we have come before you this morning, lifting up our voices in praise, and seeking to exalt you as the great creator and sustainer of the universe, and as the God who has loved us with an everlasting love through Jesus Christ, your Son. And we draw into your presence this morning, our Father, to worship you and adore you, but also to hear from you through your word and by your Spirit. And we would ask, O God, that as we turn our attention now to your revelation to us, that you might help us, O God, to be attentive to the things that you have given to us for our understanding. We would pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds, would instruct our consciences, and would enable us, O God, to live our lives out in the light of the things that you demand of us. How good it is, Father, to be in your courts today. How good it is to be found in the place of praise to the one true and living God. But, O our Father, we do desire that we would hear from heaven this morning. And we would pray now that you would draw near to us and grant to us, O God, instruction from yourself. May it be, Father, that your word would be written upon every heart this morning, that we might understand what we are to believe about you and what duties you require of us as those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. O our great God, draw near now, we pray. Be glorified to the preaching of your word, we ask, and conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I have come to give you life and more abundant life. And as we come this morning to the Word of God, we would want to consider this life that Jesus Christ gives to those who believe in him. It's impossible for those of us who know the Word of God not to come to Romans chapter 8 without a sense of excitement and without a sense of encouragement. For surely this is one of the most loved, one of the most blessed portions of Holy Scripture that God has been pleased to give to us. It has much to say to us regarding this life that Jesus Christ has secured for us as his people. It is a life of liberty, a life of freedom. But in what way is it a life of liberty, and in what way is it a life of freedom? It is to these particular things that I want to turn our attention this morning as we take up the first four verses of this wonderful chapter of Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Roman Church, has been laying out for them the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. He has set before them the dark realities of man's depravity and sin. But he has also set before them the wonder of grace and the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. He has declared most clearly that man cannot make himself right with God, that man, even through his efforts to keep the law of God, cannot justify himself, that justification in the sight of God is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has then made it clear that in coming to faith in Jesus Christ, one enters into a new life. A life of tension. A life of battle. A life of struggle. Though our sins are forgiven, and though the penalty of our sins is removed, and the power of sin is broken, yet the presence of sin remains, and we continue to engage in an internal conflict with remaining corruption. Yet we have, by the power of grace, the ability to overcome that reality of experience. And it is to this wonderful truth of the liberating power of the Holy Spirit that John begins to turn his attention as he moves from Romans 7 into Romans chapter 8. And this morning I want to set before you as Christians, those of you who are Christians, the liberating power of the Holy Spirit as Paul begins to open it up here in verses 1 through 4. I want you to see, as it were, your freedom, the true nature of your freedom as Christians, to understand what it means to have true liberty as a Christian, to have true freedom in Jesus Christ, to behold something of this abundant life that the Lord Jesus speaks of in the Gospels. So come with me and consider, first of all, the blessed basis of your freedom as it's spoken of here in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if you were listening carefully and you have a New King James Version before you, you probably thought, why did the pastor miss the rest of that verse? For the simple reason, I don't think it's in the original text. I think there's a textual variant here, and I think that we don't need to be concerned about it in regard of this, that it actually comes again at the end of verse 4. So no substantial truth is lost. I do believe that there was a textual issue here, and some of you may disagree with me on that. That's your liberty. I'm not going to get into the textual discussions this morning, but I don't believe that phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit, is substantiated by the best manuscripts. I believe it does come again at the end of verse 4. So no truth is lost, and I'm not preaching heresy, but I am simply saying to you that that's my judgment call on the text here at this point. So simply put, Romans 8:1 reads this: there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And here is the statement that speaks to us of the blessed basis of our freedom as Christians. And I want to unpack it for you a little bit so that you might see the blessed basis of your freedom as a Christian. When Paul writes here, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, he is speaking about something that he's already spoken about back in Romans chapter 6. He's speaking about the union of the believer with Jesus Christ. Notice how he puts it. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is speaking of union with Christ. He's speaking here of us having come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. We shall not suffer eternal punishment. It can never happen to us if we are in union with Christ. And so Paul is saying to the Christian here, he's saying to you and I, here is the blessed basis of your freedom as a Christian. There is something dramatic has taken place. The wrath of God no longer abides upon your head, and never will again. Your sins are forgiven, and will never be held against you again. You will not suffer condemnation, eternal death, because of your union with Christ.
And brothers and sisters, how important it is for us to ponder this and meditate on this and comprehend this. For it is this reality that is the basis of understanding our freedom in Jesus Christ. Many Christians do not enjoy the liberty that is theirs in Christ because they do not understand justification. I've said it before, I say it again, I'm persuaded. They think that he loves me today, but he doesn't love me tomorrow. Because I sinned today, he doesn't love me anymore. But he loved me yesterday because I was doing right. No, that's merit. Grace says, no, he loves you all the time because you're no longer condemned. You're in Christ. And you are therefore not going to suffer eternal death. Ever. It's not he loves you, he loves you not. He loves you, he loves you not. He loves you. He loves you, he loves you, he loves you. And of course, the challenge here at this point is the danger of then thinking, well, that means I can live any old way. And that's what Paul's going after here in some sense again. That's not what he's going to teach us. We're going to see that. The basis of your freedom is that you are no longer going to be eternally damned. You are now no longer under the wrath of God. You've been taken and placed in a place of privilege and acceptance and pardon with God. And that is because you're united with Christ, the one who has loved you and given himself for you. And so Paul starts off at this point, as he's going to open up this whole issue of our freedom in Christ, our liberty in the Spirit of God. He tells us of the blessed basis of our freedom. What is it? It is that we are no longer under condemnation. We are no longer going to suffer eternal death because we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he tells us, secondly, of the sovereign agent of our freedom. Notice in verse 2, he introduces something very significant. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, how have we come into this union with Christ? How has it happened? Have we come into it because mum and dad were in it? Because we happened to be born into a family where it was going on? Is it because we've read some books and we've intellectually nodded in their direction, as it were? Is that how we come into this union with Christ? No, Paul tells us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, there was a time when we were in bondage to the law of sin and death. But now, Paul says, no, someone, an agent, has come in, he calls it the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and has delivered us from the law of sin and death. Now, what does he mean here, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Well, let's just look at a couple of other texts. Go back to John chapter 6 for a moment. John chapter 6 and verse 63. Jesus himself said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. So here's our Lord, and he's speaking about the Spirit, and he's speaking about the Word, and he's speaking about life in the Spirit. And notice in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. The first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Christ is a life-giving spirit. He gives a spirit of life. And then in 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Paul says, God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Verse 17 of the same chapter. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Now don't misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He's not in any way got a wrong understanding of the Trinity. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He's speaking here about the Lord and the inseparable connection between him and the Spirit. And he's speaking about freedom and liberty in the same way that he's speaking about it back in Romans chapter 8. And then in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror
the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the image, the same image, from the glory to, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul speaks here in Romans chapter 8 of the life of the Spirit, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I believe he's referring here to the Holy Spirit. He's referring here to that work of regeneration that comes upon us by the Spirit of God, that delivers us from the power of sin, delivers us from the penalty of sin as we are brought to believe in Jesus Christ. And here he is therefore referring to the fact that the sovereign agent of your freedom and my freedom from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, is the Holy Spirit himself. But notice what he says. He doesn't just say the Holy Spirit. He says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think we're helped by looking at the second part of the verse. From the law of sin and death, he says, we've been made free. He's talking here about the influence, the governing power of the law of sin and death. And I think he's talking about that back in the first part of the verse. He's saying here, for the power, the governing power or influence of or energizing ability of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart of man that delivers him from the power of sin and death. It's the sovereign work of the third person of the Godhead at work in your soul in time and space that brings you from death to life, that brings you from darkness to light, that brings you into union with Jesus Christ. It's a spiritual union that we have with our Lord. It's not a physical union. And here Paul is laying it out for us that we might understand something of the nature of our freedom as Christians. The basis of our freedom is that we're in union with Christ and therefore no longer under God's wrath and judgment and going to face eternal death. But how has that come about? It's come about by the sovereign work of the Spirit regenerating our hearts, taking away the scales from our eyes, unblocking the deafness of our ears, quickening our souls and bringing us to life. Just as Jesus, when he stood before the grave of Lazarus, said, "Come forth." And he came forth. So when the Spirit of God says, "Come forth," in our hearts, we rose and we came forth and we believed in Jesus Christ and entered into union with him. And brothers and sisters, when we see this and when we read this and when we study this and we substantiate it from all the many places in the Word that it's substantiated, what do we see? We see that salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's not of ourselves. You have no more to do with your spiritual birth than you did with your physical birth. You didn't ask to be physically born into the world, and you did not ask to be spiritually born again. God in grace regenerates. Yes, it's true. You have a responsibility at that point when he effectually calls you and he raises you up from the dead to believe, and the faith he gives becomes your faith and the repentance he gives becomes your repentance. Of course that's the case. But prior to that, you're dead. You're dead. Not in the mental sense, not in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So here's Paul, and what's he saying to us? He's saying, Christian, understand what's happened. Understand that you've been delivered from eternal death as a result of your union with Jesus Christ. And how has that union come about? It's come about through the work of the Spirit in your heart. Not through you doing your own thing. Not through you trying to keep certain rules and regulations. It's the work of the Spirit. It's the work of God. And then Paul goes on to give us a detailed explanation of our freedom in verse 3. And this is the heart of really what I want you to see this morning, because this sets before us the centrality of Jesus Christ in salvation. And we see also here the reality of our salvation being played out as a result of the work of the triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice the detailed explanation of our freedom as it's explained in verse 3. Paul makes it clear that the law could not do this. That is to say, You could try to keep the law all you like, but it would never break you from the power of sin and death. And you may be here this morning, that's exactly what you're trying to do. You're trying to get right with God on your own terms, by doing your own thing, by keeping the law yourself. And you're finding the reality is you can't do it. You can never be broken from the power of sin and the fear of eternal death by your own efforts. You can't do that, you see. And Paul says the law could never do it, but God did it. And how did he particularly do it? What was it that accomplished redemption for sinners? It was the work of Christ. And notice how he puts it. He speaks of it from four perspectives here. All of it ultimately setting before us the truth of substitution. Substitution. Now those of you who have any kind of sports knowledge know that a substitute is someone who takes the place of another when someone else goes off the field. And there's a sense in which that's the idea that's here. Someone had to do it for us in order to make us right with God, in order to free us from sin and death. And Paul tells us, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Notice the four perspectives that Paul speaks of here, all speaking to us of substitution. First of all, he speaks of us of commission. By sending his own Son, that's how God did it. Now what does Paul mean? God did it by sending his own Son. Well, he's saying to us, God initiated, God accomplished our salvation by sending his Son into the world. By sending his Son into the world here is speaking of God himself through Jesus Christ, his Son, coming into the world in order to do something. And here surely is a veiled reference to the love of God. Paul has already mentioned the love of God in previous sections in this epistle. But here is a reminder of the fact that it's from the councils of eternity past that God the Father had commissioned God the Son to come into a hostile and rebellious world to accomplish the salvation of sinners. The life and ministry of Christ must be understood within this framework. He was on his Father's business. He came to do the will of the one who had sent him to do that will. And here Paul takes that up and he says, and we must understand how it was that God accomplished the freedom of sinners from sin. He did it by sending his Son. There was commission. The Son was commissioned. He was on the Father's errand, as it were. That's why when you read the Gospels, you must ever read it with that in mind. You must ever read it that this is a record of the will of the Father being played out in the life of the Son on behalf of sinners. But notice, not only does he speak of commission, but he goes on further and he speaks of incarnation. He sent him, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, I had a bit of fun studying this out this week, just looking at it and trying to figure out, why did he say it this way? You ever wonder why Paul says things the way he does? You say, well, the Holy Spirit told him to do it. That's true. But God, why did God then have a reason for saying it the way he said it then? Notice what it says. In the likeness of sinful flesh. I believe Paul here is clearly speaking of incarnation. It doesn't say in the likeness of flesh. That's interesting. You would have thought that would have been a reasonable thing to say. But you see, there was a group of heretics in the early centuries called the Docetists. And they believed that Jesus only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. It was just he was like a phantom, if you like. And really, at the end of the day, he was not really fully man. Well, you see, if Paul had just said in the likeness of flesh, they might have said, we see, it was in the likeness, but not really flesh. But Paul doesn't say that. He says in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he doesn't say in sinful flesh. That's interesting too, isn't it? Why does he not say that? Well, I think he doesn't say that because it might have then been stated that Jesus assumed our fallen nature, which he didn't. You see? Jesus Christ would then have been disqualified to be the spotless Lamb of God if he had assumed our sinful nature. But he did not have a sinful nature as we have it. No, he came, Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, I believe, he came as a real man 100% human, yet without any corruption whatsoever. And so Paul is setting us here very clearly the picture of what true incarnation involved. It involved divine Godhead taking on humanity, yet without any sin. Now, I freely admit to you, that's a mystery to me. But I believe that's what the Bible teaches. And I believe that's who Jesus is. And that's the Jesus I worship, and that's the Jesus I serve. And that's what Paul's setting before us here. As God's plan of redemption was working itself out in the world, it was working itself out as a result of him sending the one whom he loved and had intimate communion with from eternity past into the world, that he, through the womb of the Virgin Mary, would take upon himself our humanity, yet without sin, in Paul's words, in the likeness of sinful flesh, very man of very man, yet without sin in any way. And what was the purpose? Well, he speaks of that. And that's the third thing to see. We've seen commission, we've seen incarnation. Notice, thirdly, there's atonement here. On account of sin. God the Father sent God the Son to take upon himself our humanity for the specific reason of our sin. There's allusion here, I believe, to the idea of sacrificial offering. And Paul has certainly spoken of propitiation back in Romans chapter 3. But notice in Hebrews 10 for a moment how the writer to the Hebrews speaks of this. Verses 5 through 10. Hebrews 10, 5. Therefore, when he, Jesus, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. So you see the speaker, the writer to the Hebrews here is saying to us that Christ understood the purpose of God and the purpose of incarnation. He's come to do the will of God. Verse 8, previously saying sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. I believe talking about the two different covenants here. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. We have been made holy through the death of Jesus, through the sacrifice of the body of Christ. And here Paul is speaking of this. Why did God do what he did? He did it on account of sin, to deliver us, to free us from the law of sin and death. And he did it through the substitutionary work of his Son, whom he sent, who became a man, and who had a purpose to go to die on the cross. And he further explains this, I believe, in the fourth thing I want you to see, that is imputation. He condemned sin in the flesh. Having laid out for us the fact that Jesus was commissioned by his Father, that he came into the world and took upon us his humanity, that he came with the specific purpose of atoning for sin, Paul explains fourthly an aspect of Christ's redemptive work. God condemned sin in the flesh. Now what does he mean? It means that God judged sin in the humanity of Jesus Christ as Christ hung upon the cross, as Christ bore our sins in his own body upon the tree. God condemned him instead of us. And that is substitution. That is imputation. He took our sins and he laid them on Christ. And he takes Christ's righteousness and he gives it to us. And this is crucial in understanding the heart of God and the heart of the gospel. You see, the law condemns sin, but it cannot ultimately carry out the execution. God has to do that. So that's exactly what God did. In order to save sinners, God carried out the execution. And he carried out the execution in the person of the one he sent, his own beloved Son. And it's important for us to understand this because it helps us understand who Jesus actually died for. You see, Jesus did not just potentially die for potential sinners on the cross. He actually died bearing actual punishment and actual condemnation for actual people. And therefore, if we say it's for everybody, then everybody is going to be saved. But if we say it's for those that he came to save, then all of them shall be saved and none shall be lost. And Paul's detailed explanation of how union with Christ and freedom from sin and death comes about is clearly then centered upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that at the heart of salvation is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You see, there is no freedom from the law of sin and death apart from union with Jesus Christ. There is no salvation and forgiveness for sin apart from believing in Jesus Christ. For he's the only one the Father has sent. And he's the only one that's become incarnate. And he's the only one that came on account of sin. And he's the only one that bore in his own body our sins upon the tree. And brothers and sisters, this is the heart of the gospel. This is the very substance of our hope. That it is finished. Through Christ. And Paul wants us to see that. This is the detailed explanation of our freedom. Christ accomplished our salvation. He secured our freedom at Calvary. But then Paul's not finished. He goes in verse 4 to further say that there's a reason for this. And it's what I'm calling fourthly, the indisputable outworking of your freedom and mine. In other words, Paul says to us, here is what results after you've come into union with this Jesus who did all of this for you. After the Holy Spirit brings you from death to life into union with this one who has died and been raised from the dead. He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now you know, from our weeks of studying this together, that Paul has said very much about the law of God in a negative sort of way, in the sense that he said you cannot be saved by keeping the law. The law can never save you. You can do all the good works you like, you can try to keep the law as much as you can, it'll never make you right with God. And there was always the possibility then that people would think you had a bad attitude towards the law, a negative attitude towards the law. But Romans 7 blows that away. And we saw very clearly that Romans 7 says to us, no, the law is holy, good, the law is spiritual, there's nothing wrong with the law, it's the sin that's the problem. Sin in the heart of man is the problem, not the law of God. And here, Paul makes it very clear then that those of us who have come into this life of union with Christ, we've been delivered from this eternal condemnation, we've experienced union with the one who has loved us and given himself for us, we've come into a life then that has a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, it's laid out for us in this fourth verse. The indisputable outworking of your freedom. This is what freedom looks like, if you like. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. What does he mean? The righteous requirement of the law. What is the righteous requirement of the law? Well, it's what the law demands of us. It's what the law calls us to. It's what the law teaches us to do. Didn't Jesus say, if you love me, you will keep my commandments? In our high school class this morning, we were discussing what it means to abide in Christ. And Jesus says, abide in my words, abide in my love. You will abide in my love if you abide in my commandments. And here's Paul, and he says, what is the indisputable outworking of true freedom in the Christian experience? It is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in you. That your life might then begin to be conformed to the law of God. Not as a basis of your salvation, but as an evidence of it. That's the point. It's not that you keep the law to be saved, it's that you keep the law because you are saved. And you want to keep it, and you want to do it. And you want to serve God in the way God has commanded, not in the way you want to invent. And oh, brothers and sisters, this cuts across so much of the nonsense and the garbage of modern-day evangelicalism. We just have to be honest. It should grieve our hearts with the psalmist who says that the tears ran down his face when he saw that the people had made void the law of God. It's nothing new under the sun, you know. We just have peaks and troughs, all moving, as Lloyd-Jones said, toward a final, ultimate culmination at the end of the age. Why has God brought us into union with His Son? Why has God put His Spirit in our hearts? Why has God saved us through the personal work of His Son? He's done it in order to enable us to fulfill His law. That's why. And it's vital that we understand that true liberty, true freedom, is actually found in living a lawful life. That's actually true freedom. True freedom is found in loving the law of God and seeking to do it, not in order to be right with God, but because we are right with God. Because there is now no condemnation. This God has loved us, and He in Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law for us. And now He in us is enabling us through Christ to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And how crucial it is that we understand this. It's a tragic reflection on the modern church that so many who profess to believe in Christ want to fight about this. They want to dispute it, debate it, argue it, and they want it eventually to deny it. But brothers and sisters, it's as plain as the nose on your face. Romans 8 verse 4. Read it. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. If the purpose of God in Christ is to enable us to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law of God by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, I want to say this to you. Any form of Christianity that's not promoting and striving after that is not biblical. It's departed in some way or another. Now that doesn't mean that people that are not caught up in it are not Christians. Don't jump into that conclusion. But that which departs from this is not biblical Christianity. It's not apostolic. And if it's not apostolic, we don't want it. Because it's not safe. It's dangerous. And so what are the applications that arise from this freedom that Paul is speaking of here? Is freedom as a Christian? Well, there are three that I want to give you this morning. The first one is this. God's purpose in Christ is a holy life. That's the first thing I want you to see very clearly by way of application. You see, when God sent His Son into the world to die, He did it with a goal. You remember just before Jesus was actually born, they said, "You'll call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." So His name was significant. But notice in Ephesians chapter 1. And notice what Paul says in verse 4. In regards to our election. Just as He, God the Father, chose us in Him, Christ the Son, before the foundation of the world. Why did He do it? That we should be holy. Holiness is God's goal. What is holiness? It's conformity to the likeness of Jesus. It's the fulfillment of the righteous requirements of the law of God in us by grace. And it's crucial that you understand this. You see, Jesus did not come into the world primarily to make you feel good about yourself. He didn't. I'm sorry if that discourages you, but that's not what the Bible says. He didn't come into the world either to solve all your problems. He didn't even come into the world just to be your best friend. He certainly didn't come to make you rich, to prevent you from ever being sick, and to only meet your needs. That's not why He came. He came into the world to make you holy, Christian. That's what He came into the world to do. And very often, the path of holiness is not always the path of the most happy place. The most pleasant experience. It certainly doesn't produce wealth, and it doesn't deal with our health issues, does it often? Sometimes it can. But the reality is this. He came to save you from sins. To bring you from the depths of your depravity to eternal glory. And conformity to Him.
And in this day of psychologizing the gospel and humanizing the gospel, we must stand on this holy word and not move, or we will perish. Brothers and sisters, it's been an experience for me coming to California at this level alone, never mind the multiplicity of other ones. The efforts that people have to psychologize the gospel. Jesus came to make us holy, to deal with sin. These are not even words that you hear in the modern vernacular anymore. And brothers and sisters, we need to call sin, sin, and holiness, holiness, and godliness, godliness, and stay faithful to the word of God. Beware of the subtle nuances that are floating around out there, moving us away from this truth. Pursue holiness. Become holy. That's the goal. Become like Christ. Don't start buying into the psychobabble that wants to, you see, quieten the conscience. Don't call drunkenness drunkenness. Call it alcoholism. You see the point? It's only one illustration. But you see, we've got all these modern words that we want, but they're not biblical terms. Oh, well, you see, we live in a modern... That's true. But my Bible's as relevant today as it was back then. And you can understand drunkenness when I tell you what it is. We don't have to cover it up and call it alcoholism to make us feel better. You see, we want to dull the conscience. We don't want to deal with sin. And that's just a small example. Brothers and sisters, God's purpose in Christ is a holy life. Unbeliever, realize the implications this has for you. I am not calling you this morning to come to Jesus to have your problems solved. Coming to Jesus may just be the start of your problems. May just be the start of our problems as pastors too. But that's okay. We'll help you. We're committed to you. If you're committed to the word of God, we're committed to you. He's not come to make you feel good. Come to Jesus, I tell you now, you're not going to feel good. You're going to feel bad. Because you are bad. And that's good that you feel bad. He's not come to offer you health or riches, though you may still become rich and have good health. No, no, he's not come for any of that. He's come to call you from your sins to believe in him and to turn from sin and to be reconciled to his Father, that you might not perish on the final day of judgment. Because you see, at this moment in time, if you're not a Christian, the wrath of God is abiding upon your head. You are under condemnation. You are heading for eternal death. But if you will but come to Christ and have your sins forgiven, turning from your sins, he will give you eternal life. And you will enjoy the reality of being delivered from this condemnation that presently hangs over you. And you will enter into this union with Christ and into this battle with sin. And you will put your feet firmly on the highway that leads to heaven. And you'll have to fight your way there with the rest of us. But if you're in Christ, you will fight your way in him to the celestial city. And so God's purpose in Christ is a holy life. But secondly, a holy life involves fulfilling the law of God. And here is where, sadly, evangelicalism is in a mess. In a day when the Ten Commandments are disputed over, despised in the world, it is tragic that believers need to be persuaded again of their responsibility to keep the law of God. I don't know what Bible people read when they don't see this jumping out at them. You can't read the ministry of Christ and the Gospels without seeing what Jesus is saying about the law. Just go to the Sermon on the Mount. You'll be there for months studying it. There's so much to study. You go to his teaching to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, as we've been looking in with our adults or with our high school class. That discourse in John 13, 14, 15, 16. And it's right there. You can't miss it. It jumps out at you. And brothers and sisters, how tragic it is then that we have this situation where people don't realize the responsibility as Christians is that they live a lawful life. That is, they seek to fulfill the law of God. And that's all 10 commandments, not 9. Where does that come out in the Bible? The law of God is written on your heart, Jeremiah says. He doesn't say the 9 commandments are written on your heart. The law, that's the moral law. That's the 10 commandments, including the 4th one. Now, I know that I haven't got time this morning to preach a sermon or 5 on the Sabbath, or the Lord's Day, as it's better understood under the New Covenant. But I want to say to you, dear brothers, dear sisters, this has to be sorted out. The church has lost its way, and let me just say to you, from the legalistic Presbyterians in Scotland who say you can't whistle on a Sunday, who I don't agree with, to the loosey-goosey attitude of the Baptists, just in case you think I'm having a go at my Presbyterians, who are more concerned about the Super Bowl than the Lord on his Lord's Day, we've got to sort this issue out, because God has been dishonoured. Now, you may not come to exactly the same convictions as me, but you better recognise there is an application for the 4th commandment in this day, and we need to know what it is and understand it and put it into practice. Otherwise, you may throw the Bible in the bin. Because in reality, you're saying the law of God is not really the law of God. It's what I decide it's going to be. It's the 9 commandments and not the 10. Brothers and sisters, what are the implications of it? You shall not covet. In a material age such as this, we need to work out what that looks like. Covetousness is killing the church, if it's not already killed it in some places. And the letters of John to the churches of the Revelation indicate that reality. He warned them in the 1st century. How much more does he need to warn us in the 21st century? Living on the back of all the centuries of prosperity that we have. What a challenge it is for us to think, well, what does this mean in terms of the choices I make? How I spend my money, my lifestyle, my priorities. What am I doing with my life? Do I need a 7-bedroom house when a 3 might do or a 4 might do? Do I need a huge big car when a smaller one might do? Brothers, this is the issue of application. Lawful living goes that far. You see, some people want to say, well, you see, we're under the New Covenant. Well, it's not as restricted anymore. I beg to differ. It's more penetrating now than it ever was under the Old Covenant, because it goes even deeper right to your heart in a way that the Old Covenant saints didn't grasp. Our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. That's what the Bible says. And brothers and sisters, this is important for us to see. You must search the Scriptures, you must wrestle with the Word of God, you must seek the help of God in order to say, well, what does it mean? How do I apply this? A holy life involves fulfilling the law of God. But notice thirdly and finally, true holy living, that is fulfilling the law of God, is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to do a series at some point on the Holy Spirit, if the Lord's pleased. Although I'm always a bit apprehensive about doing that kind of stuff, because I like to just preach through books, because it keeps us all balanced. And we can go into our little hobby horses when we start doing series, although there's a place for it and a benefit for it. But I've left, I believe, the most important point of all until the last. It's only possible to truly live a holy life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's really what the thrust is going to be here with Paul in Romans chapter 8 as he deals with this issue. There's a warning in this. And there's an encouragement. Notice, first of all, the warning. It is possible to try to live the Christian life without the Spirit. And that's called moralism in an unregenerate sense. There are many in America who are moralists. And you've heard me say it before, I say it again. Most of them are on that radio program that I like to listen to in my car. But they really are moralists. They're not Christians. They believe very much in the external code of law, but they do not understand the internal realities of this heart and the spiritual requirements of the law of God. And America will never, ever get to heaven based on its moralism. It will only end up in hell. That's why, brothers and sisters, we must preach Christ to this nation. Not simply law. We need to understand the law to understand the gospel. But we must preach Christ to people. They must understand that they cannot in and of themselves fulfill the law. That's why they need Jesus Christ, who fulfills it on behalf of sinners. That they may then be able by the Spirit to begin to live a lawful life. But take out Christ and you've got nothing but condemnation. But it's also possible to be a Christian and have the Spirit and to fall into a moralistic lifestyle. In
And brothers and sisters, this is what we must protect ourselves against in this church. We must face this reality amongst us here. It's vitally important that we don't allow ourselves to be indoctrinated by the world's philosophies on this issue, by our own remaining corruption. What does moralism look like in a Christian? Well, in many ways, no different from moralism in a non-Christian, quite frankly. But it does know the law. The Christian knows the law externally, then they seek to live by it. But internally, they're not really dealing with their heart and being honest. And so subtly what begins to happen is their relationship to God becomes performance orientated. And consequently, they keep up appearances, thinking that is righteous, when in actual fact their hearts are far from God. Jesus puts it this way: they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. The place can be packed on a Sunday, brothers and sisters, and our hearts could be somewhere else. And it's only formality and morality that we have. It is not the Spirit of God. And we must therefore check our hearts. We must therefore deal with our hearts. I'll be honest with you, there are some Lord's days that I get up and I'm not particularly excited about preaching. Remaining corruption is in my soul. And consequently, I have to come to the Lord and ask Him for His grace and His help to give me a heart to be faithful. But it's so easy, is it not, just to come and go through the motions? I never really check our hearts. Brothers and sisters, it's possible that you can be a Christian, you can have the Spirit, but you can unwittingly fall into moralism, and you need to protect your heart against it and understand this. Otherwise, if you go on and on and on, it will not be long before you're in serious spiritual trouble. Your heart will freeze over. Your conscience will be dulled. Your enjoyment of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit will disappear. And you'll simply be going through the motions. And perhaps when we get to you as your pastors, it's going to take us a lot longer to get you back to a healthy place than we ever anticipated. Because you were just keeping up appearances. Brothers and sisters, we don't want a church that keeps up appearances. We want a church that knows the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. So there's a warning there, but there's an encouragement. And with this I'm going to close. You do not need to try to seek a holy life or pursue a holy life in your own strength. That's never been God's intention. You see, you have, if you're a Christian, the third person of the Godhead indwelling you. That's the whole point of what Paul is saying here. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the power, the energizing power of the Spirit has delivered me from the bondage of sin. Yes, the presence of it is still there and I've got to keep fighting, but the power of it is broken and I'm enabled through depending not on myself but on the Spirit, through His Word and through obedience to His Word, to actually continue to walk with God. And you need to therefore, dear brother, dear sister, this morning, ask yourself in all sincerity, are you really trusting in the Lord and in His Word and in His Spirit to give you the ability to walk this Christian life? Or are you trying to do it yourself? And there's no shortcuts here. I just have to go right after the issue. You've got to be in the place of quiet prayer and reflection and meditation and devotion yourself behind closed doors. This is not rocket science. This is true abiding in Christ, as we discussed with the young people this morning. You need the Spirit of the Lord in you. How do you commune with your Father apart from going into the place of prayer? How do you know the mind of God apart from getting into the Word of God and wrestling with it yourself? We can do so much for you as your pastors, but we can't live your Christian life for you. You've got to do that for yourself. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? To seek the mind of the Spirit through His Word in the quiet place. To seek the will of God as the Scriptures teach them for ourselves in devotion and study and communion with Him. And here it's important to realize that's all available to us. It's all there. The Spirit is within us. You have a Bible. Probably you have more than one. You probably have 20. In English and all the different versions. And you can study it and you can wrestle with it. But do you do that? Or are you just going through the motions? I've got to go to church, got to go to prayer meeting, got to say I'm a Christian, got to be doing... And it's all external. It's not really spiritually
there.
You see, you don't have to try to do it yourself. The Lord says, come sup with me. Come sup with me. You know when he says to the church in the book of Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door. That's not an evangelistic text. Murray McShane preached it that way. That's okay. But I believe that's actually a text saying to the church, you've left me outside. You're not fellowshipping with me anymore. You need to waken up to this and you need to open the door and let me come in. And you need to let me fellowship with you again. You need the risen, glorified Christ in your midst. That you might enjoy me and benefit from communion with me. Brothers and sisters, we need that in this day. And we must strive for that in this church. Doesn't matter what anybody else is doing, that's not our responsibility. This place is. And so I ask you this morning, are you availing yourself of all that is yours in Christ? All the theology, all the doctrine, all the learning of the principles of God's word, you know, it will profit you nothing apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life. There are many academics in many high places today and they're studying many highfalutin things and they have not the Spirit of God. Now don't misunderstand me, you know me better than that. I'm not in any way decrying education. I don't believe that. But I'm simply warning us of the importance of that personal dependence upon the living God as he dwells within our hearts by the power of his Holy Spirit through believing in his risen, glorified Son who's at his right hand right now functioning as our mediator. Is that your life? Is that your faith? That's true Christianity. And I exhort you this morning, dear brother, dear sister, if you began to drift, if you began to wander, if you began to stray, if your devotions are not where they need to be, if you're not truly in that place of quietness with the Lord, repent and get back there. Get back there. Now, I don't expect it will all be easy. It will happen just overnight. Bad habits take a bit of time to break. But start breaking them now, this morning, in your heart. When it says Enoch walked with God, it means he fellowshiped with God. And if you're not fellowshipping with God privately, you're not walking with God. And you need to. You need to if you're going to live a holy life. Otherwise, you're just trying to do it in your own strength. We have a glorious gospel, don't we? We have a great God. We have a God who has done all that is required for us to be right with him and to walk with him. And this morning, dear brothers and sisters, as you reflect then on this great freedom that has come to you, this abundant life that Jesus has provided for you, I exhort you this morning to enjoy that freedom as God intended it. It's not a freedom to do what you want, so much as a freedom to live as he wants. May God help you and may God help me to walk in the freedom of Jesus Christ for his glory. Amen.